Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained there here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It'll be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the harvey and the wheat, the barley and the wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. It's a real privilege to be able to share God's word with you tonight. And before I go any further, let me pray and ask for God's Spirit to work in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather together as your people and to have your promise to be in our midst and to have you address us and our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would work through me and in the lives of us, that you would show us more of who you are, that you would give us reasons to have great confidence in you, and that you would give direction to how you want us to be living our lives. And we pray these things together for your honour and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when the evangelist Ravi Zacharias travelled to Vietnam, he spoke at a number of rallies as part of a national tour. And by the grace of God, Many Vietnamese people came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through Ravi's ministry. When Ravi left the country, the local translator who had interpreted the talks at each of the rallies remained. And when the Vietnamese authorities heard that so many people had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, they quickly imprisoned the translator for the part that he played in bringing many people to faith. And for years, Ravi didn't hear anything from the translator until finally one night the phone rang and it was the translator saying, "I am free." What had happened in prison was that the translator had undergone what the Vietnamese authorities termed retraining. And it meant the translator suffered many deprivations, endured regular beatings, all accompanied, of course, with the prison propaganda, "God is not there." For a number of years in prison, despite all that he suffered, the translator continued to pray to God every day and to recall verses of scripture that he had earlier memorized. And that went on until the 7th anniversary of the translator's imprisonment, whereupon suffering another beating and enduring more hardship, the translator finally decided on that 7th anniversary to abandon his God. On that day, the translator resolved not to pray or to make any effort to recall scripture. All he would do, he decided, was to go about the job that he'd been given to do in the prison, which happened to be to clean out the prison latrine or toilet. On that very day, the day the translator decided to abandon his God, he noticed in the latrine a small scrap of paper which had some English print written on it. And he quickly hid the paper inside his clothing, and then later that night in his cell all alone, he took it out and he read it. And this was what was written on the paper: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Reading this renewed the translator's hope, and he vowed there and then to go on following his God. But that is not where the story ends. For each day after that, as the translator cleaned the latrine, he would find another scrap of paper from an English Bible with a print on it, and he would conceal it and he'd read it. And it turns out that the commandant who was using the toilet was using pages of the New Testament to, let's say, assist him in his toilet. He was using it as loo paper. God was providing a way for his word to get to the translator and offer new hope. And feeling invigorated, the translator decided he'd hatch an escape plan with some fellow prisoners. However, word of the escape became known, and so four armed guards came to the translator and directly said, "Are you planning an escape?" To which the translator said, "No, I'm not planning an escape." He directly lied. And after a while, the lie began to bug him. He was concerned about the witness that it was sending to others around him. So when a few days later, the same guards came and asked again, "Are you planning an escape?" This time, the translator said, "Yes, I am planning an escape." At which point the guard said, "Good, because we want to come too." And those translators actually became the means of became the means of the translator's escape. Now, the way that God works is extraordinary, isn't it? It's extraordinary. And that's not just true of the remarkable stories like this one. It's actually true of us all. In all of our lives as Christian people, God is very much there and he's weaving his purposes out for every single one of his people. And often we learn both in the Bible and in our lives that he does so through suffering. Now, tonight is a one-off. We're looking at the book of Ruth, to Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi's story of great suffering. And if you're not familiar with it, the story occurs during the period of Israel's history where the judges were ruling over the land. And it begins with an Israelite woman called Naomi, who with her husband and two sons choose to neighbouring Moab because of a severe famine that was occurring in the land of Israel. And whilst in Moab, Naomi's husband dies, leaving her with just her two sons. And as the story goes on, those two sons marry Moabite women, of whom one is Ruth. But then, very sadly for Naomi and her family, those two sons die, leaving Naomi again all alone with just her two Moabite daughters-in-law with her. And when Naomi makes the decision, the famine has ended, so she makes the decision to return to Israel, she insists that her two Moabite daughters-in-law stay where they are, settled in Moab. But one of them, Ruth, insists that she go back with her mother-in-law Naomi to Israel. And Ruth, we learn in chapter 1, is determined not only to stick with Naomi, but also we learn she's determined to stick with Naomi's God, the God of Israel. And as we pick up the story tonight in Ruth chapter 2, it's going to be a scathing look over the chapter, but I think that there are three Bible words which help us understand what is going on here. And those three Bible words tonight are providence, kindness, and hope. And we're going to spend a little time exploring each of them in turn. So firstly tonight, providence, largely in verses 1 to 7. Now, providence, what is providence? It's a Bible term referring to God's endless activity in guiding events and directing all things to their appointed end. It's very much related to God's sovereignty, to his control over all things. And the chapter begins with a very crucial piece of information. And that is verse 1. We're told Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Boaz will emerge as a key figure in the events that unfold. But before we get to him, we first hear of Ruth in verse 2, who makes the decision to go into the fields and to pick up leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes she finds favour. And Ruth goes to Naomi and she asks for permission to do this. Now, whatever we come in a moment to discover about God's providence or God's control over all things, none of it stops human beings like Ruth here making decisions that are genuine and real. And perhaps the only surprise for us here is that it's Ruth who's making the plans, not Naomi. For what Ruth is understanding here is that provision was made within the Old Testament law for this activity of gleaning leftover grain from fields that have been harvested as a means of feeding the poor. Leviticus 19, verse 9, said this to landowners in the Old Testament law: when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and alien. In other words, God had instituted something of his own work for the dole program, allowing the poor to come and collect stuff left over in the field after a harvest so that the poor could be fed. Now, you may have expected Naomi, as both the older woman, and of course, don't forget the Israelite, to realise this and to come up with a plan. But we've got to realise to this point in the story, we're picking it up halfway through, but to this point in the story, Naomi has been at a very low ebb. And we see that back in chapter 1 and verse 20, where she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter." Naomi, you see, as she's pictured here, is disillusioned. She's depressed. And we all know how hard it is for a person to make decisions and plans when they're feeling so low. And so it is Ruth who, in a love for Naomi, takes the initiative and seizes responsibility. How sweet it all is. But then we move to verse 3, where we see God's overriding part in what's happening. And God's part is shown in the phrase that's found there in the middle of verse 3. Do you see it? "As it turned out." as it turned out, or it just so happened, or even as chance would have it, Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to, you guessed it, the man we were told back in verse 1, Boaz, from the clan of Elimelech. You know, of all the fields in Israel in which Ruth could have worked, it just so happened, it just turned out that it was a field belonging to Boaz. And behind every human decision that is made, in this case here by Ruth, God is at work directing events, showing he never abandons his people. He never loses control. And what I want us to see here is that the book of Ruth has a lot to tell us about human suffering. But a key message of the book is that in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the bewildering events that are unfolding, the desperate circumstances, God is still there, orchestrating things and fulfilling his plans. It just so happened. And I think tonight that that knowledge is intended to be a comfort to us as Christians when we suffer and when we go through difficulties. For please do not forget that the difficulties do not mean God has departed. Now, I don't know how the last few years have been for you. For me, as you've been hearing, the last couple of years have contained many wonderful things, many blessings, but they've also contained intolerable suffering for my mum, as the ravages of dementia have really taken hold. And in the time that we've been back in Australia, my mum has lost all independence. She's become agitated and frail. And I've heard her say and do things because of her disease, which I know she would be ashamed of in her right state of mind. And as she's been seriously ill more than once in the past year with respiratory infections, I confess that I have prayed that the Lord would take her and give her peace. And to date, those prayers of mine have remained unanswered. My mother to this day continues to suffer. And to be frank, if I'm honest, I cannot see a purpose in it. But the story of Ruth assures me that whether I see it presently or not, purpose is there. For in the lives of us all, God's providence rules. And who knows? Who knows? Maybe it's the unspoken witness that's going on right now in the home. Maybe it's the work that God is doing in my non-believing relatives who are visiting mum. Maybe it's somehow God is bringing glory to himself in the midst of these circumstances. Maybe that is the purpose and the reason of what's going on. I'm sure ultimately it is for God's glory what is going on. But because of God's providence, we can be sure in the midst of our suffering, purpose is real. And you and I must not miss the comfort that God can bring in our experience of suffering. And it will only be in hindsight, either in this world or the next, that we will see the reason that God is orchestrating things a particular way. And that what the Vietnamese translator realized in prison is true for us too. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And that's what we see here in Ruth, just in that simple phrase, as it turned out. God is at work, and he's at work in our lives as well. We mustn't miss God's providence, his overarching care for his people, directing events at all times for our good. Now, the second Bible word that describes what we see here tonight is kindness. Kindness. And I'm particularly looking at verses 8 to 18. Now, the word kindness is one that's closely related to God's covenant commitment to his people. Because of his unshakable promises to them, he will show kindness and love. And Boaz here, he gets it. He knows in verse 12 that it is under the wings of the Lord God of Israel that Ruth has taken refuge. In other words, Ruth has chosen to be numbered among God's people. And so as a result, extraordinary kindness is shown to her. And much of that kindness actually comes from the hand of Boaz himself. For one thing, Ruth was taking a risk in what she was doing. She didn't know whose field she could end up in or how she could have been mistreated or how she could have been taken advantage of, particularly as a foreigner. We see from Boaz's comment to her in verse 9, where he tells the men in the field not to touch her, that it was not always safe for women in Ruth's situation.
But to allay this threat in verse 8, Boaz offers her inclusion among his own servant girls. You can be one of them. In verse 9, he offers her water, allowing her to drink from his own water jars. And Ruth knows the extraordinary kindness she's receiving, as she expresses in verse 10, where she bows to the ground and she exclaims, "Why have you found such favour? Have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" But Boaz knows about Ruth and her character in verse 11. He knows all about her actions toward her mother-in-law, Naomi, and he just continues to shower upon her kindness and grace. In verse 14, he allows her to eat from his own store. "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in wine vinegar." Doesn't end there. Still in verse 14, he offers her some roasted grain so that we're told Ruth ate all she wanted and had some left over. And if all that wasn't enough, in verse 15, she gets up to glean. Boaz gives orders to his men to even allow Ruth to gather some sheaves and not just the leftovers. He says to his men, there in verse 16, "Pull out some stalks from the bundles and leave them for Ruth to pick up." And in verse 17, all the grain she collects, we're told, amounts to about an ephah, which the NIV footnote tells us is probably about 13 kilograms, which in verse 18 she carries back to Naomi so that the two of them together have more than enough. And remember, you've got to remember once again that this is the very same Naomi. It's the same Naomi who said back in chapter 1 and verse 21, "The Lord has brought me back to Israel empty." And now by God's extravagant kindness shown to her and Ruth in the actions of Boaz, the two of them have an oversupply. In fact, what Ruth and Naomi have been given is almost embarrassing. Have you ever experienced that? Perhaps from the hand of a generous, overindulgent grandparent at Christmas who just keeps giving and giving and giving. And there's nothing to suggest that Boaz's motive for doing so here is driven by anything else but a genuine love for Ruth and Naomi and a desire to bless and to give. Their love, or his love and generosity, just keeps pouring forth. And it isn't too much to say that it's a picture of the kindness God shows towards all of his people, if not always in material possessions, certainly always in spiritual favour and grace. This is a God of extreme and absolute kindness we're witnessing here. Last year, I went to a conference in Australia where the guest speaker was a guy called Mez McConnell. There's a picture of Mez. I don't know if you know Mez. He's a minister up in Scotland. And as I said earlier, one of the things that our church in Australia has started up in the last year is this Monday night food ministry, where we have people from our local community come and they share together in a meal and they're given some groceries, and there's lots of opportunities to share in conversation. And Mez was in Australia. He was speaking on reaching working class and people and other people from deprived backgrounds. So it was very helpful for us as we were thinking about this ministry to get Mez's input. And Mez himself comes from a background that isn't dissimilar from some of the people that we're serving on a Monday night. Mez, we learnt, grew up in a family riddled with abuse. He lived his early life in institutions. He looks a bit of a rough nut there, doesn't he? But he lived life on the streets. At the age of 12, he received his first criminal conviction for assault. He began taking drugs. At the age of 13, he saw a friend stabbed and bleed to death in the car with him as they were taking him to hospital. He met a group of Christians during those teenage years who came and played soccer with him and his mates. Mez ended up driving those Christians out of town on that very first night by disrupting their meeting and then throwing rocks at their car as they left. Later on, he committed fraud and stole from a bank. On another occasion, he got involved in a fight in a nightclub where he stabbed two men. And when Mez was in prison, he was visited by two Christian men who, he said, spoke to him as a person, not as a pet project to convert. And when Mez came up for parole, he didn't have a home address that he could list. So he asked one of the men if he could list his address on his parole form. And the man said, "Even better than that, Mez, on your release, you can come and live with me until you find your feet." And through that extraordinary show of kindness, Nez McConnell came to take refuge under the wings of the Lord God Almighty. In other words, he became a believer. And Mez later married. He had two daughters, and one of those daughters was baptised, and her opening words at her baptism were this, and Mez just blew Mez away. He heard her daughter say, "I grew up in a Christian home." And at that point, Mez just thought back to his own family life, his own upbringing, the cycle of abuse that he had suffered, and he just marvelled at the transformation the kindness of God had delivered in his life and in the life of his family. Now, Mez McConnell and the woman of Ruth don't have everything in common. For one thing, you'd have to say at this point in the story, Ruth has lived a much more honourable life than Mez ever did. But they do share this, and don't miss it. Both of them once stood outside the people of God. Ruth as a Moabite and Mez as a drug addict living on the streets and later in prison. But through an extraordinary show of kindness to them, given by one of God's people, they came to experience, or in Ruth's case it seems, have confirmed in their lives the kindness of God. And it's a kindness which changes us and which can change others too. And in a world out there that is lost and that's craving, calling out for genuine acceptance and love, we have at our disposal as Christian people an enormous storehouse of kindness, divine kindness to share. Now, as Boaz shows here, and as those men showed to Mez, sharing it will involve risk, and it will involve cost. But if you've experienced the kindness of God in a deep and profound way, you'll want to find ways to share it with others. Now, I've mentioned the food kitchen at where we're from. It doesn't have to be a food kitchen necessarily. There are manifold ways in which the kindness of God can be shared and displayed through you here. It can be shown through the offering of friendship and hospitality to people from overseas. But whatever it is, a sign that a church family genuinely knows the kindness of God in their lives, not just intellectually, but experientially, is the way that that kindness spills out to others. Now, let me ask you, do people look at Beeston Free and do they instinctively think, they might think all kinds of things about the people of Beeston Free, but do they think those people are worshipping a God of extreme kindness? Is that what people think? You know, that's what we see displayed in the life of Boaz. The kindness of God just spills over. And he shares it with Ruth and with Naomi. So in Ruth chapter 2, we learn something about providence and we discover God's kindness. But then the third and the final Bible word we see on display is hope. And in particular, we see that, I think, in verses 19 to 23. And what really stands out, you perhaps don't see it tonight just looking at chapter 2 in isolation, but what really does stand out in these closing verses of chapter 2 is the complete and the utter transformation that occurs in the life of Naomi. Now, back in chapter 1, Naomi was so low, she didn't see any hope at all for a future. And remember, even at the beginning of this chapter tonight, she wasn't the one making plans. She was in no position to take any initiative. She was just resigned to go with the flow. Now, that's the feature of hopelessness. But if you were to read on tonight into chapter 3, you'll soon discover it's a rejuvenated Naomi who's suddenly busy making plans. And look here at her response again in chapter 2 and verse 20. Through the actions of Boaz, this is the change that has occurred in Naomi. She is now convinced about God. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. What a change we see in Naomi. Naomi's outlook from the beginning of the chapter has been totally renewed. Now, I want to suggest to you that the reason for this change isn't just the lavish kindness that she's presently receiving from the hand of Boaz. I want to suggest that what's driving it to is now a hope for the future. And that hope comes in the realization, still in verse 20, that this man Boaz is a close relative, meaning that he is one of Naomi's guardian redeemers. And a guardian redeemer is an Old Testament provision in law whereby women like Naomi or Ruth, who are helpless and who are vulnerable through the death of a spouse, can be provided and cared for through the actions of a relative whom they might marry. And what it shows is that what's potentially on offer here in the arrival of Boaz isn't just present kindness and grace, but an even greater hope for the future. For in this man Boaz, there's not just the experience of getting Ruth and Naomi's hungry tummies fed in the here and now, there's the hope that actually this man Boaz may be able to love and provide for them in the long term, in the future, given his status as a guardian redeemer. And you know, don't you, that there's nothing like hope to invigorate the soul and to lift the most despondent to begin making plans and decisions again for the future, as Naomi does here. Hope, you see, if you haven't experienced it, hope, when you do, it invigorates, it excites, it gets people planning again for the future because they can see a future. Now, I know many of you here will have heard of Viktor Frankl. If you haven't, he was a Jewish psychiatrist who was lucky enough to survive the Nazi death camps of the Second World War. And he was intrigued as a psychiatrist to see how some of his fellow prisoners wasted away and died while others remained strong for the future. And what made the difference, Frankl concluded, was the presence of hope. And this is what he famously wrote: "Life in a concentration camp exposes your soul's foundation. Only a few of the prisoners were able to keep their inner liberty and inner strength. Life only has meaning in any circumstances if we have a hope that neither suffering, circumstances, nor death itself can destroy." And Frankl showed that if our hope, our view rather of the future, is grounded in a solid, ultimate hope, then we will have a lasting foundation on which to build our lives. And if, on the other hand, our view of the future is riddled by hopelessness, over time we will live with an overriding sense of fear and despair. It's not just present kindness that alleviates pain, but hope for the future that makes all the difference. And this is shown in another true story of American soldiers who were being held in a German prison camp, again in the Second World War. Those soldiers from America, they lived in despair, wondering if they'd survive, and if so, wondering if they would ever see their families again. However, without the German guards knowing, those American prisoners built a makeshift radio. And one day, news came through on that radio that the German high command had surrendered, ending the war. However, because of a communications breakdown, the German squads did not yet know. And as word excitedly but quietly spread among the American prisoners, their mood visibly changed. For 3 days, the prisoners were hardly recognisable. They sang, they waved at the guards, they laughed at the German shepherd dogs, they shared jokes over meals, until the 4th day they awoke to find that all the German soldiers had fled, leaving the gates wide open, and their time of waiting was now over. Now, if you think about it carefully, nothing at all had changed. Nothing had changed in the physical circumstances of those American soldiers during those 3 days. Yet because they knew the final outcome of the war, it changed everything. And that's what we begin to see, I think, in Naomi, who not only experiences much present kindness, but has planted within her the seeds of hope for the future. And how much more, of course, is that true of us? How sure we can be of a glorious future through the ultimate Redeemer, God's own Son, now fully bloomed, the eternal bridegroom of heaven who is waiting to take us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight and into the future, when you're suffering, when you're encountering bewildering, inexplicable suffering, and you're full of despair, remember with me those 3 Bible words or principles that we see played out in Ruth. Firstly, God's providence. Secondly, his unmistakable kindness. And thirdly, the hope he offers for the future. And together with me, let those 3 things act as a tonic to settle our anxious hearts and to invigorate our souls and to cast away the clouds of despair. Will you do that? Let me pray. The Apostle Paul writes, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And Father, may what we've seen revealed tonight in the book of Ruth, clear testimony to your providence, working your purposes out in the lives of your people, evidence of your astonishing and extreme kindness, blessing your people, and the tantalizing promise of hope for the future. May these things together drive and invigorate each one of us to keep living for you, even when we encounter despair and great suffering. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.